begins with the writer Asaph encouraging Israel to keep their feast day with joy. The feast day is probably the Passover. And in the first five verses, the writer of the psalm is speaking, but starting with verses 6 and 7, God begins speaking, reminding them of what he had done for them. He had freed them from their burdensome work in Egypt, and he gave them the holy law in the place of thunder, as it is called. And if you remember the description there in Exodus chapter 20, it sounded as thunder when God spoke. And in fact, they complained about God speaking to them directly and asked Moses for him to do the speaking from henceforth. Then they also complained at the waters of Meribah, where God tested them, and he ended up bringing water out of the rock for the people. Next, he tells them what is expected of them. So he has briefly recounted what he has done, and then he tells them what he expects from them in return for their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Naturally, as you might expect, they should have been grateful for what they had received. And they should have been willing to do whatever God required of them afterward. Well, they did not do well on the test. And so they had a long way to go in order to reach spiritual maturity. Now we want to read Psalm 81 and verse 8. We've covered very quickly up through verses 1 through 7. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. It is interesting. Why is it that most people are so inclined to listen to the testimony of men rather than the testimony of God? Who made us? Who knows us? Who knows the world around us? Who knows what is in man? Remember on one occasion in John 2, 24 and 25, it is said that Jesus did not have a need for anybody to tell him what was in man, for he knew what was in man. Should we not trust this one? Do we not read in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding? It seems, however, that mankind is more curious about what man has to say on any subject rather than God. Why is that? Are we so familiar with what God has said that we know it so well that we go somewhere else for an opinion? Whatever the reason, that's what mankind does. If only mankind, but especially God's own people, might listen to his voice. What did he told them at Mount Sinai? Well, if we go back to Exodus chapter 20, and beginning at the very first of the chapter, we read, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on to talk about not making any graven images of anything in the heavens above the earth or beneath the earth. He repeats here in Psalm 81 the command that he gave them. Verses 9 and the first part of verse 10. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They should trust him because he has proven himself. He's the one who has delivered them and thus is worthy of trust. Notice the special plea that he gives them in the second part of verse 10. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. What kind of picture comes to mind when you read that, the last part of verse 10? Is it not the image of a baby bird waiting to be fed? So God gave them his holy law. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. That's what God had in mind with his people. They should trust in him. Unfortunately, their response was not what one would expect. It was not one that should have been. Notice verse 11. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. In other words, they chose to trust in man and man-made things rather than benefit from God's blessings. Whatever wins the heart's affection, or whatever a man places ahead of God, that's what he has confidence in. Where does man place his trust? Where does man place his confidence? Wherever he places it, that's his God. Wherever he places his confidence, that is his God. It could be in his family. It could be with his business associates. It could be with his friends. But pagan worship was no friend to Israel, and it's no friend to members of the Lord's church today either. Anything that is not authorized by the Lord for worship is foreign to God. Acceptable worship will always be according to the truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4 and verse 24. So, what was God's response to his people? When they persisted in idolatry, God gave them over. Let's look at verse 12. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Does that not sound a little bit like Romans chapter 1? Let's take a look at that, beginning with Romans 1 and verse 21. Keep in mind what we just read there. And in Romans 1, 21, beginning, we find these words. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The only difference is that in Romans chapter 1, Paul is describing the Gentile world and what happened to them after the flood, and how they turned away from the truth concerning God that they knew and turned to idolatry instead. And when they did that, they said, "How wise we are." But they were actually foolish. Here, he is describing his own people in Psalm 81. Describes the Gentile world in Romans 1, but here he's talking about his own people, and we're reminded somewhat of what Stephen said in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 41. In Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 41, Stephen made these observations. "And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to their idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands," their own hands. "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god, Rimphan, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" Stephen has reference to the very thing we're talking about here in Psalm 81. God gave them up to their enemies because of their insistence on idolatry. Now let's notice the lament that God gives in verse 13. "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that they would walk in my ways." Verse 13. That's somewhat reminiscent of what Jesus says in Matthew 23, isn't it? About how often I would have gathered you together like a hen, her chickens, but you would not. Same thing here. If only they would walk in my ways. If they had, number one, their enemies would have been subdued. Verse 14. Very briefly, that says just about what we've quoted there. "I would even subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries." So if only they would have accepted his word, that would have happened. Number two, even the haters of God would have turned to the Lord. Verse 15, the haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. Because I guess that would be because of positive peer pressure. Because of the way that God was treating them, even those who were not convinced would fall in line because they saw what was happening. And number three, verse 16, he would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. "I would have satisfied you." Let's take a look back in Deuteronomy 32, verses 13 and 14. Deuteronomy 32, beginning with verse 13. "He made them ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him to draw honey from the rock, curds from the cattle, and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine," that is the blood of grapes, that is the fruit of the grapes. What is all of this talking about? Prosperity. God would have subdued their enemies to the point that even haters of God would have fallen in line, and he would have blessed them. He would have prospered them, symbolized by the wheat and by the honey. Now, having looked at this psalm, we might ask the question, what relevance does this have for Christians today? This being true of the relationship of God and Israel, is the idea any less applicable to us? Here's what the commentator Albert Barnes said about this. This psalm is of special importance to the church now, reminding God's people of their obligation derived from the past mercies of God, and showing what would be the consequences if they should be wholly dedicated to the service of God. In other words, those blessings of prosperity. What a glorious thing it would be for all of God's people to devote themselves without reservation to the love and service of God today. Can God still not supply and provide abundant blessings for his people? So let's consider some lessons from this psalm that would apply to us. Number one, deliverance is something to sing about. We ought to be praising God joyfully for a greater deliverance than Israel had. Our deliverance is from sin. Jesus died on the cross to deliver us from sin. Now, the Egyptian bondage somewhat typifies that, but we have a greater deliverance than what they ever had. And we should be many times more grateful for spiritual deliverance from spiritual death that Jesus has made available to us. Number two, past favor from God is no guarantee to future favor if we do not trust in him. Did God deliver them? Did he supply for them? Did he bless them? Did he give them the land? Yes, but later on he sent them into captivity. Why? Because current favor does not guarantee future favor if we depart from what God has given us in his holy New Testament law. Number three, we must open wide our mouths to be fed by the Word of God. When one refuses the Word, he refuses the Father. Nothing has changed in regard to the principle we find here. And that's, by the way, the job of elders or pastors or bishops, to make sure that the flock is fed with the Word of God, not just with anything, but with the Word of God. It is impossible to love the Lord while refusing to acknowledge and obey his word. Now, I know that sounds very simple, doesn't it? But think about that. How many people today are claiming to love the Lord, but when it comes to following him or obeying his word, they are simply not doing it? You have to be consistent on that. All of us do. Countless millions commit this error today, many of them thinking that they are Christians, but they have not obeyed the gospel. They have followed what some men said in becoming or trying to become Christians, but they have not obeyed the gospel. This psalm exhorted them, and indirectly us, not to waste a great opportunity. Paul spoke of Christians who hold to a form of godliness. How many people would that apply to today? Hold to a form of godliness. They may say some of the right things, they may do some of the right things, but it's just going through motions. It's not because of conviction. It's not because of a desire to serve God. It's not out of gratitude. It's just out of habit. Maybe they were taught the habit when they were young or acquired it somewhere along the line, and so it's just become something we do. But that's not the reason to do what we do. The reason to do what we do is because God has commanded it. Those who are more anxious to hear the words of men than to have a thus saith the Lord are those who have chosen the chaff instead of the wheat. This is a deadly diet. You will not have anything nourishing if you're feasting upon chaff. You have to have the wheat to receive any nourishment and any benefit. Jesus has much to offer to those who obey him. Let's go to those two passages, to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the one in chapter 7 first. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is pulling for those who are his. He is concerned about those who are his. He is wanting to save them to the uttermost. He does not want any of his to be lost. But then let's back up to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 to find out who are his. And having been perfected, referring to Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now notice this, to all who obey him. Notice that doesn't say to all who have wonderful thoughts about him, to all who think about him, to all who offer prayers in his name. No, to those who obey him. So what is the gospel? It is not the one that leaves out obedience. He's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. It's not the one that says, oh, just believe and confess and receive Jesus and that's it. You see that on tracts everywhere. Next week, Lord willing, you'll see a little bit of that in some things that were put on people's houses in the last couple of weeks. The article is called the Easter Blitz. And we had several of our members say, hey, did you get one of these packets? So I opened it up, and there's a DVD with three Jesus movies and assorted tracks. And they all say exactly what the Bible does not say. They all, every one of them, say, just believe and confess and receive Jesus and then thank him for saving you. Well, that was easy. It didn't have a word to do with obedience, though, did it? There is not a word of obedience in that man-made plan. You cannot read that and say, I can do that, and then read Hebrews 5:9 and say, yeah, I obeyed him. He's the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. You haven't obeyed anything. You just said, oh, Jesus, save me, and thanks. That's not the gospel. You know, where might we find the gospel? How about in Acts chapter 2? And you might say, well, why are you going there? Well, it's very simple. The book of Acts follows up where Matthew and Mark and Luke and John end. It begins right where those left off. In fact, it even overlaps a little bit. And in Acts chapter 2, thanks to a miracle of a rushing mighty wind, there was a great multitude present that came to see what was going on. And the apostles were all speaking in languages they'd never studied. And the crowd marveled, and they even list some of the places where they were from. And they were hearing in their own language from their own country the praises of God. And so on this momentous occasion, the first time there has been such a gathering after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, Peter takes the advantage of the opportunity and preaches, and they ask him in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, why do all these denominational people overlook this? Because they don't believe it. They don't accept it. It's the word of God, and it's in the proper place the first time the gospel is preached, and they don't ever look at it. They run over to Romans. They go over to Revelation. They quote something from the prologue of John, and that's where they get their authority. They can't look at a conversion and get the story. Because they reject it. That's why. Well, what is the gospel? What did Peter say when they asked, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and let every one of you, and this follows immediately in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. Now, does that require something that somebody must do that you could say they obeyed? Yes, it does. Just saying, oh, I received Jesus, there's no obedience there. But repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that is something that people can obey. And in fact, that's precisely what they did. Look at verse 41. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized. And that same day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now that's the gospel. That's not a man-made gospel. That's the truth. And so this is not what denominational tracts say, but it is what the inspired apostle said. Do we want man's word or do we want God's word? This is what the inspired apostle said. God's word is of no value to the one who will not hear it or heed. Don't trust in men, trust in God. That's where the truth can be found. And it's in your Bible. You don't have to go buy 10 volumes of something and meditate around a fireplace eating s'mores and going home. You don't have to do that. It's right here in your Bible. You've carried it with you for years. How many people have ever asked you to read that passage? No, they're over here and there and elsewhere, going anywhere except where they ought to be, where people are being converted and where they are obeying the gospel by repenting and being baptized. Do we honor God's word, or are we going to take the word of men? God expects you to follow him. Not what men are saying, but what he said and what he has revealed in these pages. Are you confused this morning? There's only one source of confusion, and that's the devil. And what he does is introduce false gospels that will confuse people. You just need to read the word. You just need to read Acts chapter 2. And by the way, all of the other conversions in Acts follow that. When you get to Philip, he went up to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and the people up there listened to him, and they were baptized. Then he met with a queen's treasurer from Ethiopia, and he spoke with him. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized?" Do what? What hinders me from being baptized? Well, if you believe, you may. And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, and he baptized him. And they both came up out of the water, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he had obeyed something. He just didn't say, "Oh, I receive you, Jesus." He obeyed something. He obeyed the command to be baptized. And you can go on to Acts 10, where Peter says, "Should any man forbid water, that these should be baptized?" You could go on to Acts 16, where Paul baptized the Philippian jailer and his family, even though it was after midnight. He didn't even wait for the next day. He wanted to have his sins cleansed immediately. Or Paul's conversion, where he is told, "And now, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." In none of these is anybody ever said, "Just receive Jesus." That's a doctrine of man, inspired of Satan. You need the truth of the matter. So this morning, if you have never been baptized to have your sins washed away, then we invite you to respond. If you need more time to consider it and study it, okay. But please do so. Don't put it off. It's the word of God versus the word of men that we're talking about. If you're already a child of God and not been living faithfully as you ought, we invite you to come back and be the kind of person God wants you to be. If you need to, come while we stand and while we sing.